You may be seated.
Early on Sunday morning, as a new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was laying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met with them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there."
As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Well, for some Jewish man named Jesus to have died and to have claimed to die for the sins of the world, well, I mean, you could either choose to believe him or you could choose not to believe him. I mean, maybe he was telling the truth and maybe he wasn't. But for that same man to die and to then 3 days later come back to life, well, now you really got to ask yourself some questions. If he ended up just dying on the cross and he claimed to have done some important things, some big things, he claims to have died for other people, he claims to have been what the Old Testament scriptures were prophesying about, but for him to just die and then nothing else happens, I mean, we'd all just be sitting there scratching our heads. And I'm convinced that the disciples at that point were really wondering who this Jesus was that they had just been spending their years with. I mean, Jesus was dead, and these disciples were forced to think, who was this Jesus? We thought, and we were hoping, and we were anticipating that he was the Messiah. And so they had to ask themselves this question, who is Jesus? And so my question for you this morning is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because while those 12 disciples had just spent the last 3 years with this man, all that we have are their accounts of his life. And so just as the disciples were forced to ask themselves this question, we're forced to ask ourselves this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what is his relevance to me? You know, from their perspective, They were anticipating that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and that he would be the new king who would come and set up a new kingdom. And that this new kingdom would be led by a king who would bring justice to the nations, who would right every wrong, and who would establish righteousness in the land. And so you can imagine their surprise when Jesus died. And so no matter how strong their faith must have been, their faith would have been shaken a little bit, and they would have been forced to wonder, who was this Jesus? But if our celebration of Resurrection Sunday is actually based upon some historically verifiable proof that Jesus came back from the dead, which we do, we have that historical documentation from several different eyewitnesses. If that's true, then you have to ask yourself this question. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in a Christian home or an atheistic home or an agnostic home or a Hindu home or a Muslim home. It doesn't matter what your background is. Because there was a man who lived, died, and then came back to life, you have to ask yourself who Jesus is. You cannot escape this question. You cannot escape this question. Who is Jesus? Because it did not end with the cross. He came back to life. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the verses will be up on the screen. And if you don't have your own Bible, we'd like to put one in your hand. Go ahead and let us know on your way out at the Welcome Center. And we want to give you, we got a copy of the New Testament that we'd like to give you if you don't have your own Bible. So Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to start reading in verse 20, and it's about a mom who's got a real heart for her kids. She approaches Jesus, and she's got some questions for him. In Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, who is Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking for." Don't we all want our kids to have some special treatment? I mean, some of us would never be so bold as to ask this question, but don't we all just want our kids to have the best? We want them to have some special treatment. And so this is just a mom looking after her boys, going, how am I going to take care of my boys in the future? How can I do something being proactive in order to help them in their future? And so this mother of the sons of Zebedee, whose names are James and John, they believed at this point, as some of the followers did, that Jesus was this Messiah, and so that he was going to set up this new kingdom. And so Mama Bear is just thinking, well, how can I get my boys some special places in the new kingdom, right? Maybe Jesus will be able to make my boys on his right and left hand. And so Jesus' response to her is absolutely amazing. Jump down to verse 25. Jesus called to them and said, so he gathers everybody around. Teaching moment. Everybody gather around. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Jesus says, you are thinking like a bunch of Gentiles, which is quite an insult to a Jewish individual. You're thinking like a bunch of Gentiles. In other words, you're thinking like the world. You're thinking like how everybody else thinks. And he says that the Gentiles, they see their worldview in such a way that there is a hierarchical structure of leadership. And the person who is at the top gets to lord their authority over everybody else. Don't we see this all the time in the world? Don't we see this everywhere we look? Well, I'm the president of this company. I'm the CEO of this corporation. Didn't you know that I'm the chairman of this committee? Have you seen the nameplate on my door? I mean, have you heard any of these comments before? This is how a lot of leaders lead in the world. They take their position of authority and they use that to force other people to submit to them. Jesus said, this is just how the world works. Where if you want to be in a position of authority, it's all about you being above them. And he's exposing in this mother's heart and mind that she's got some backwards thinking. She's got some worldly thinking. And things work differently in the kingdom of God. And so this mom is making a sweet request, but Jesus says, if you want to be great, you're going to have to start serving. You want to know the secret to becoming a big deal? Go grab a mop. Go find somebody who's thirsty and give them a drink of water. Go find somebody who's lonely and visit them. Go find somebody who's in need and do something for somebody else. You want to know how to be a great leader, Jesus says? Start serving. Start serving. And then he says this in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus isn't asking these individuals to do things one way while he goes and does things another. Jesus is saying, this is me. I didn't come to be served. Some people have the idea that Jesus came to the earth trying to recruit a bunch of people to serve him. That's not true. Jesus came to the earth to be a servant. He came to serve. Because leadership in the kingdom of God is completely backwards to our world system. It's completely backwards. If you want to be a leader, you got to start serving. And so Jesus exposes their thinking that needs to change. So if you want to be great, you got to become a servant. If you want to be first, you have to become a slave. So Jesus is saying this, you want the honor of sitting at my right and left hand? Start serving. You'll be promoted, but you got to start serving others. And so Jesus is living what he's preaching here. I believe if Jesus were running for office, this would be his slogan, here to serve. Now, full disclosure, if Jesus was running for office, he would not get elected. There is no nation who would elect such an honest individual. Just wouldn't happen. Anyways, let's not talk about the election. Here to serve. I believe that would be Jesus' slogan. I'm here to serve. Think to Jesus' interactions. Think about his interactions with people. He would travel from town to town and from home to home. And he would go and he would just talk with people, and people would ask him questions, and he would answer them. He would just strike up conversations with people, right? Now, do you ever remember a time where you read about Jesus entering into the room and giving a grandiose introduction of himself? It's okay, little girl, I know that your parents said that you're sick. I know that they said that you were dying. I know that they said that you were dead, but it's okay, Jesus is here. I'm the healer. The healer's in the house. It's okay, little boy, don't be scared. Because Jesus is here, and I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm kind of a big deal. Now, don't you think that Jesus had every right to introduce himself like that? Jesus is a pretty big deal. Jesus is a healer. All those things are very true, but you will never read of Jesus giving himself an introduction like that. He was so humble when he would approach people and meet their needs. And so think about this. We have Jesus is the Son of God, and the way that he leads is by serving. But everywhere we go, haven't you met someone who really likes to give themselves a good introduction? I mean, you're just out socially, and someone's like, well, hi, I'm Dr. George. Yes, nice to meet you. I'm Dr. George. First name, Doctor. Second name, George. Right? Oh, hi, so nice to meet you all. My name is Jim. I'm a philanthropist and a zoologist and an accomplished author. It's nice to meet you. And you are... Have you met these people, right? They really like their position, and that's where their identity is. They get wrapped up in their identity. And so this is how they introduce yourselves. But Jesus never did that. He never made himself a big deal. He never went around patting himself on the back. Here we are in Matthew chapter 20. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. This is just the kind of attention that Jesus drew. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And notice Jesus. And stopping, Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Notice how the crowd wanted to shut the people up. Right? Don't bother Jesus. He's a big deal. He's on his way to a service. He's got to go preach somewhere. He's got places to be. He's got a schedule to keep. You know what I find absolutely amazing about Jesus? He did not care about his schedule. It really didn't seem that he cared about his schedule. Like, ooh, you have a need. I'm so sorry, but I have to go and heal somebody at 3 o'clock. Like, I'd want to be here for you, but maybe you can make an appointment with my assistant. Jesus did not care about his schedule. Somebody would interrupt him. I mean, he's on his way somewhere. You know where he's going here? He's going to Jerusalem to make the triumphal entry. That was a big deal. And Jesus stopped and he saw these two blind men and he made time for them. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. That's who he is. He made himself available to people. So Jesus never made a big deal about himself. Who did he make a big deal about? God and others. This is who Jesus made a big deal about. He made a really big deal about God. All that he wanted to do was talk about his Father. All that he wanted to do was draw people's attention to his Father. He didn't want attention to be on himself. And then the other thing that he did was he made a big deal out of those that he was ministering to. He made a big deal out of you and me and the people that he was sent to minister to. And so I don't know what you think about when you think about Jesus. I don't know who you believe Jesus is to you, but the one thing that Jesus tries to make pretty clear is that he came to serve. He came to serve. He came to serve. So if you've never thought about Jesus serving you before, this is what I want you to hear. Jesus came to serve. He came to help you. What's the other side of that truth? You and me need help. We need help. And I don't mean that as an insult. That's just reality. We need help. So Jesus says, I'll come to that earth and I'll help you. You know, Jesus never asked other people to pray for him. Peter, I'm having a rough day here. Now, did Jesus have rough days? Yes, he did, because the Bible says that he endured every temptation that we did. Jesus had rough days. Never did he ask someone to pray for him. Never do we read about him asking somebody to feed him. Can you get me? Mary, can you make me a sandwich? No, Mary just put the meal together. Never did Jesus draw attention to himself and ask, can you meet a need? Can you help me out? But he did pray for other people. He did feed other people. He did bless other people. Jesus was so selfless. It's absolutely amazing. He always put the attention on others. And so Jesus is saying, you want to know how to be raised up and put in a position of honor in the kingdom of God? Start serving. Start serving. Do what I do. And the rest of the world, Jesus says, they function by gloating and lording their position over others. But I don't want you to think like this. If you're gonna want to enter into this kingdom life that Jesus talked about, so all that Jesus talked about was the kingdom. If you want to enter into that kingdom life, one of the primary things you're going to have to do is start thinking differently. Start changing the way that you think. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight here into Jesus' earthly ministry and the kind of mental approach that he had towards life. In Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's amazing how you perceive something determines how you'll actually act. If you're about to meet with somebody and you have a negative perception of them, you're probably not going to have a very positive conversation with them. Right? It all starts in your mind. It all starts with your thinking. And so, Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us some great insight here. We'll start reading in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, listen to this, count others as more significant than yourself. When was the last time that you thought somebody else was more significant than you? Probably not recently, right? We're all number one in our lives. Consider others more significant than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is how Jesus thought. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, But this is what he did, verse 7. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says you're not supposed to put your personal interest before the interests of other people. And that is exactly how Jesus lived his life. You came first. If Jesus was looking out for his own interest, do you think for a moment that he would have gone to the cross? Not for one moment would he have gone through that if he was thinking selfishly. But as a servant, he looked towards our needs. Think about this. Jesus left heaven to come and die for you. Do you have any idea? The answer is no, by the way. This is rhetorical. Do you have any idea how great heaven is? There's no words to describe how perfect it is. It's just perfect. There's nothing better that you could possibly imagine. And Jesus, that's his home. Like some of you guys just really, you enjoy your home. Isn't it nice just being at home? And you don't want to go out and you're like, yeah, we, you know, we probably should go and do groceries, but I just like being at home. Home is comfortable. Imagine your home being in heaven. It's pretty comfortable. It's pretty comfortable. Jesus left that to come to this crummy world. And he knew. It wasn't like when you buy a ticket to go on a vacation and you get there and you're like, what? This isn't anything like the pictures. Jesus wasn't surprised when he got there, like, oh, God kind of talked this place up a bit. No, he knew how messed up the world was. And Jesus bought a ticket to come here. He left heaven. How could he do that? Because he chose to serve. He wasn't thinking of his own interest. He wasn't thinking about his own comfort. He wasn't thinking, well, you know, like, how many days off am I going to have? Am I going to have a day at the beach? Like, can I relax for a bit? No, you're on assignment to go and die for the world. Jesus says, okay, I'll do it. Because he's a servant. That's what he does. He serves. So Jesus' willingness to serve us and put our interests first includes his own personal willingness to die for us. And if Jesus would have been felt selfish for one moment, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. One moment of selfishness, and it wouldn't have happened. John 10:18 says this, no one takes my life. This is Jesus speaking. No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. For I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. If Jesus did not allow the cross to happen, it wouldn't have happened. The Romans could have loosed their entire army of soldiers on Jesus, and they couldn't have caught him. They couldn't have caught him. We read one time in the Gospels, he's surrounded by a bunch of angry folk who want to get him, and he just says that he just slips out of the crowd. You can't catch Jesus if he doesn't want to be caught. You can't do it. Jesus says, you can't, nobody can kill me. Nobody can take my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I give my life. And then he says this, I have the authority to take it back up again. Isn't that amazing? All of us could say that we have the ability to voluntarily lay down our lives, right? But he has the authority to take it back up. Imagine that. A human being doesn't have much authority when they're dead, do they? No. But Jesus says, I have the authority to pick my life back up. I'm done being dead, thank you. I'm coming back. This is the authority that Jesus had and has. So Jesus died by choice. He volunteered for the job. And in the same way that Jesus alone had the authority to lay down his life, he took it back up. So when Pilate had guards place a giant rock in front of the tomb, I think God must have laughed. Like as if a piece of rock could stop Jesus. It's okay. The disciples won't be able to do anything. Jesus, like, he's dead. We're just going to put a piece of rock in front of him. What they didn't know is that Jesus made the rock before the foundation of the world just by speaking it. And so Jesus said that this in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus fulfilled that word. And he died. And he went into the very heart of the earth. He went to hell for you. He left heaven, came to earth, and then he went to hell for you. And then he came back. Now at the cross, Jesus took your place. If it ended at the cross, Jesus, at the moment of the crucifixion, died for your sins. At the cross is when he said, "It is finished." But if it wasn't for the resurrection, it would be incomplete. At the resurrection, he conquered death. Like, he defeated death. Which means nobody has a reason to be afraid of dying. Nobody. You do not have to be scared of death. You do not have to be afraid of death. Period. Why? Because Jesus defeated death. There is no more death. Do you realize that? When you die, you don't really die. Somebody needs to go and edit the dictionary. When you die, you just stop living here. And you move on to the next level. Your body is just your earth suit. You're just shedding your coat. You don't have to be afraid of death. Why? Because Jesus conquered death. He came back to life and defeated death. And so this is the message of the resurrection. Death has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. Satan has no more power over you. No more power over you. No more power over you. The power, the Apostle Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Here's what I want to be aware of, the Apostle Paul says. I want to be aware of the power of your resurrection. And every time you give and yield to and give credence to and mental thought to, let's say, sin, you are resurrecting sin in your life when Jesus has already defeated it. Every time that you draw your attention to sickness, you are resurrecting sickness, and Jesus has already died for it. He already put it down in the grave. And he came back and says, "It's done. I've conquered it." And yet we're trying to resurrect all the stuff that Jesus died to get us free from. Jesus tried to get you free from struggle. And every time you talk about your struggle and worry about your struggle, you are resurrecting it in your life. You're doing CPR on all the junk that God's freed you from. Whereas we should be walking around so free, so free, so free. Why? Because he came back to life. Jesus didn't just die for you. He came back to life for you so that you could be free. And so the cross without the resurrection is incomplete. So Jesus, we learn this about Jesus in Psalm 2:7. God says this, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That was speaking about the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, God welcomed Jesus back as a son. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now we read in John 3:16 that Jesus is the what? One and only Son of God, correct? The one and only Son of God. There's no other sons. Jesus didn't have some evil twin brother. Okay? Only son, only child. The one and only Son of God. And something changed at the resurrection. Did you know that? Something so big changed. Why did Jesus come here and serve us so that that could change? So this will be up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the beginning. And then it says this, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is no longer the one and only Son of God. He's now the firstborn. Well, who's second? You. Me. Jesus is no longer the one and only Son of God. He opened up, because Jesus came back to life in the power of the cross, he now opened up, there is now openings in the family of God, accepting new children. The kingdom of heaven just put up a sign. Jesus is no longer the only Son of God because I'm one too. And so are you, and you're a daughter of the King. This is what changes at resurrection. Jesus says, "I'm just the firstborn now." Now, he's still part of the Trinity. You'll never get in there. You don't. So I'm not changing the identity of Jesus, okay? But you became a son and a daughter of God because of the resurrection. He made that available to you. And so since the resurrection, we have this difference. So what was Jesus' service to you. If you think about Jesus, he came to serve, he came to be a servant, to set aside his own interests, and he selflessly died for me, came back to life. What does that do for me? Because people think, okay, well, if Jesus is a servant, and if he's been serving me, then what is he doing for me? I mean, how is he going to benefit me? Is he going to heal me when I'm sick? Is he going to provide for me when I'm in need? Is he going to help me when I'm struggling and give me wisdom when I need direction? Yeah, he's going to do all of those things. But the primary thing that Jesus did in service to you was he made it available for you to be a child of God. He made it available for you to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So think about that. You know yourself better than everyone except for God. You know how flawed you are. You know how imperfect you are. You know how many times you've messed up. You are your own worst critic, right? You're going to be hardest on yourself. And yet God allowed you into his family. Just think about that. God allowed you into his family. How could that be possible? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he bore your sin. Every ugly thing about you. I'm not talking physically, don't get offended. Y'all look lovely today, y'all dress up nice, looking good, I like the colors, okay. When Jesus died for you, he took on all of your moral stupidity, he took it upon himself, he bore your sin, and then he gave you his righteousness. It was an exchange. Do you know how righteous Jesus is? He's absolutely perfect. Never done a thing wrong. Never thought a thing wrong. And it was exchanged. He took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. And so now when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He actually sees perfection when he looks at you. Have you ever, when was the last time you looked in the room and looked in the mirror and saw perfection? It's probably been a while, right? Look at yourself just as you are. When was the last time you thought, well, that's pretty perfect? God did well with me. My spouse is a lucky spouse. It's probably been a while, right? And yet you look perfect to God because he sees Jesus in you. He sees Jesus in you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin," Jesus did not know sin, was not aware of sin, could not conceive of sinning, couldn't do it. And yet he was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. You did not become righteous. You did not come to church services for long enough to all of a sudden be like, okay, you've arrived. You're now righteous. No. Following Christ is not behavior modification. Do you know that? Some people get the idea that being a good Christian, whatever that is, means doing a lot of good things and avoiding a lot of bad things. Come on, don't we all think that? Don't we all think that? Well, yeah, we just got to live better. Yeah, Jesus wants to live better. But he does not love us based on our activity or based on our inactivity. He just loves you because of who you are. Come on, he loved you enough to have his son come to the earth and die. That's how much he served you. So my question to you this morning is, who is Jesus to you? Is he an influential leader? Is he a religious leader? Is he a man who taught great things? Who is Jesus to you? Because if you take this question lightly, you're missing it. You're missing it if you just brush it off to the side. There's this one time when Jesus was hanging out with his disciples and he asked them, "Who are other people saying that I am? What are people saying about me?" And so some of the disciples say, you know, well, some of them say that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, and they're listing off a bunch of prophets. A lot of people think that Jesus, that you're one of the prophets, that you've come back to give us some more prophetic insight. Jesus says, okay, well, that's interesting, but who do you say that I am? And who answers but Simon Peter, the same guy who we talked about on Friday who denied Jesus? He speaks up. This is what he says. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You got it. You got it. And flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven told you who I am. That's who I am. And I'm going to build my church upon that as the foundation. I'm going to build my church upon the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did you know that this church and every church around the world who loves God and preaches Jesus, that's what this church is built upon. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when you ask yourself, who is Jesus? I don't know. I mean, I read a lot about him, but I mean, I don't know who he was. Was he just a great influential leader? If you do not come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God, and you're missing it. I'm not speaking that to you to be judgmental or harsh or closed-minded. That's just the truth. And wouldn't you rather, listen, wouldn't you rather know the truth than just have everybody shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I just don't know"? I mean, let's talk about this. If there's truth out there, don't you want to know it? Don't you want to know it? So who is Jesus? Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Influential author and Christian thinker C.S. Lewis said this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher, for he has not left us open to that." I'll ask the worship team to come on up. There's a temptation for us to think that Jesus was just a really nice guy. "Jesus, you said a lot of great things. You steered us towards loving one another. You gave us some great insights into life." You can have an appreciation for Jesus and yet not believe that he is the Christ. And my caution to you is stop. Stop appreciating Jesus and not realizing who he is, because he's more than just a great teacher. C.S. Lewis says it's impossible. You can't think that. He's either a lunatic or he's a liar, in which case you probably shouldn't take his advice. Or he's Lord. He is who he says he is. You can't have it any other way. You can't try and justify something in between. And so who is Jesus to you? You got to make a personal decision. You got to know. So somebody were to come up to you and say, "Hey, what do you believe about Jesus?" You got to have an answer. "I don't know" isn't good enough. You got to dig into an answer. You got to do some research. You got to do some soul searching and figure out who this Jesus was. Because there is no valid historian out there who will tell you that Jesus didn't actually exist. I mean, we know. We've got too much paperwork to say that Jesus didn't exist, that he actually lived this life, that he actually performed these miracles, that he actually died on the cross because the Romans nailed him to a cross, and that we have, you know, Jesus showed up to more than 500 people at once after his resurrection. Over 500 people at once saw him alive after he died. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John start writing all these accounts and it starts getting spread around. Don't you think somebody would have said, "Oh, these guys are making this up"? Don't you think that somebody would have stomped this out? And let me tell you, they tried. They tried. And let me tell you, if Jesus didn't actually come back to life and show himself to disciples, do you think that all of the remaining disciples would have allowed themselves to die for their faith? They were all killed. They were murdered. The only one they couldn't kill was John. They threw him in a pot of boiling water and he just kept on living. And so they had to ship him off to an island. They're like, "We don't know what to do with this guy." But all the other 11 disciples, crucified, run through with a spear, thrown off a building. He survived the fall, by the way, and then a bunch of people came around and beat him to death. And all that these people wanted them to do is just stop telling people that Jesus came back from the grave. Just stop. Listen, if Jesus didn't come back, why would they die for their testimony? You got to ask yourself, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? You can't escape that question. You can't run from it. Doesn't matter how far you run. You cannot escape this question. Let's stand together. And I want you to cry out in your very heart as we sing, as we worship. And I want you to ask yourself, who do I consider Jesus to be? You should begin to pour out your heart to him as we worship. Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we are able to celebrate the risen Savior Jesus Christ, that he died, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. Thank you, Jesus. You're alive. And the very same power that rose you from the dead, it lives in us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We praise you. We praise you. We praise you. You are holy. You are so awesome, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I want you to picture your Peter. I want you to picture your Peter. And Jesus is turning to you and he's saying, who do you say I am? Jesus' eyes are looking square in your eyes. He's saying, who do you say that I am? Make this so personal, make this so uncomfortable, you cannot avoid his eyesight. Who do you say that I am? Your response, based on a personal conviction, not because I told you so, based on a personal conviction, your response, the cry of your heart should be, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you are here this morning and you have not made that declaration, I don't mean maybe you haven't thought it before. I don't mean maybe it's never crossed your mind. I don't mean that you've never heard it before. I'm saying you've never proclaimed it with your own mouth out loud. I want you to declare it this morning. I want you to declare your trust in Jesus. If you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and become a child of God, I want you to declare Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And you go ahead and do that right now. Just cry out, Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're